Joshua is the book of Acts of the Old Testament. That's what Joshua is. Now, any of you that know me, you know I love the book of Acts. Why do I say that? I say that because the book of Acts is the Acts of all that was taught, all that was accomplished in the Gospels. The Gospels are like the Pentateuch here of the Old Testament. The Pentateuch, what's that? Well, that's the first five books of our Old Testament written by Moses. And interesting, because in Joshua, there's all kinds of types and pictures of our life as Christians in the New Testament. We will get into those and look at those as we go through it. But it really is. Where the Pentateuch, Moses gave the law. He gave what God had commanded. He gave the promises of God. And the book of Joshua is where they're going in now and possessing those promises. They're going in now and taking hold of those promises very practically. It's the Acts of the Pentateuch. It's that which God said to do. Now they're finally able to do it, and that is to inherit the land that God had promised them. And you know, it's interesting, because Joshua is such a picture of the life for the Christian, the life of the Spirit, the life of victory, the life where there's battles, but there's victories in those battles. As long as you obey and walk with the Lord, you experience the blessings of God. And so much so, the book of Acts is the same way. You know, it's interesting to me as you kind of think through that, because as you look at the book of Acts, it's beautiful. I mean, there's certainly some sins in Acts. There's some situations that you find in the book of Acts. Ananias and Sapphira, I mean, pretty tragic there. You know, where they lie to, ultimately, to the Lord. And they're killed on the spot. And you find things like that in Joshua. Achan, we'll see him and his family, as he sinned and rebelled. And it caused the entire congregation to suffer. And so, in the end, he died too. Some real interesting parallels. But overall, there's victory. Overall, there's great blessing in both of the books. You know, it's interesting to me because we have so much more written on the history of Israel than we do have written, at least under the inspired word. We have so much written on the history of Israel, but not so much written on the history of the church. I mean, Acts is the history of the church, and then the epistles, a few things. We certainly have what is called church history outside of the scriptures. But you know, as you parallel the history of Israel going on into Judges, they stop obeying the Lord. They stop experiencing victory. And going on throughout the Old Testament, that's kind of the tragic story of the entirety of the Old Testament and how God has to chasten them. And if you study church history and you look at church history, you find the same exact thing. So as we learn through Joshua, let us learn. Because it's an Old Testament book doesn't mean it doesn't have New Testament application. It's got tons of it. And we have so much to learn from it and glean from it, because the history of Israel is mirrored to the history of the church. And Joshua is that victorious book, like Acts is that victorious book, but kind of downhill from there. And we will see here and learn, I think, so much from Joshua and his life. And so, you know, I think it would be good for us just to be reminded of where we've come from at this point, the Pentateuch. Moses has just died. And it's interesting to me because Luke writes the book of Acts. And Luke obviously writes the Gospel of Luke. And when Luke writes the Gospel of Luke, he ends the Gospel of Luke. And when he writes the book of Acts, he begins it with what he kind of left off with in Luke. They overlap a little, volume 1 and 2. You know, it's interesting. Moses writes the book of Deuteronomy, which is the end of the Pentateuch. And Joshua, as we'll see tonight, writes the book of Joshua. And there is an overlap. Now, you know Moses and Joshua were very close. Joshua was Moses' assistant, and Joshua is going to take over for Moses. And we see that too. There's this overlap. If you look with me at the end of Deuteronomy, for me, it's on the same page here. But Deuteronomy 34, and pick it up in verse 8. I think it will tell us the story as we feed into what's going on, because these are consecutive events that are happening. The children of Israel, it says, wept for Moses. Again, I'm in Deuteronomy 34, verse 8. The children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. So the days of weeping and mourning for Moses ended. Moses dies. And it brings an end to a great, great man of God, a great leader, a great heir for the children of Israel. But with the death of Moses becomes the arise of Joshua. You know, a lot of times we mourn at the death of a great leader in God's kingdom. And we ought to, and they did. 30 days they spent that time. But though God's servants will pass on, God remains the same. And God uses whoever He wills. It's very important for us not to get so fixed upon a man. Get our eyes fixed upon a person. It says in verse 9 there, it goes on, "Now Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the children of Israel heeded him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. But since then, there has not risen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face in all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent to do in the land of Egypt before Pharaoh, before all his servants, and in all his land. And by all the mighty power and all the great terrors which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel." Powerful way to end. Which is interesting to me as we're kind of taking this parallel, because Moses, you know, is certainly a picture of ultimately Jesus. You realize in Deuteronomy chapter 18, there in verse 18, it speaks about God raising up another prophet like me. Moses is referring to that. Let me read it to you. Deuteronomy 18:18, it says, "And I will rise up from them," God speaking to Moses here, "a prophet like you from among their brethren, and they will put my word in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not heed my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it at his hand." Now, why do I read that? I read that because that's quoted by Peter in Acts chapter 3, speaking about prophetically Jesus. And that's what Peter's preaching about. And so prophetically, it is spoken about Jesus here. And God is saying, "I'm going to raise up a greater than Moses." You got to understand, for a Jew, Moses was the greatest. But I'm going to raise up a greater. And it's interesting here because Joshua is going to take over for Moses. But Joshua's ministry is totally different than Moses's. Moses was a prophet. And as we read there in verse 10, "But since then there has not been arised in Israel a prophet like Moses, which the Lord knew face to face." Now there are a lot of details that we could look at tonight that we won't. But one of them is John starts his gospel with saying that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Do you realize the word "with" there means face to face? In the beginning was Jesus, the Word, and the Word was face to face with the Father. It's pretty interesting as you look at that. And going on in John's prologue there, in his introduction, he refers to Moses, that Jesus is greater, that the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And there's this parallel there. And so I just point those things out because I think they're obvious. I think they're interesting, not to over-spiritualize anything by any means, but we have here the end of an era of Moses, the prophet, the one who spoke with God, received the word of God, delivered it to the people, to the man Joshua, who is going to lead the people, but he's going to lead them based on, built on, the foundation of what Moses laid. Just like the apostles will build on the church, the foundation, which is Jesus, as it talks about that Jesus is that cornerstone, that foundation, and we are built upon that, upon those words, upon his words, upon the apostles and prophets. And so they're weeping. Where are they? Where are the children of Israel when we start the book of Joshua? Well, they're right there in the plains of Moab, as it said there, as they wept there in verse 8. In the plains there of Moab, they are looking at the Jordan River. It's not far there from them. To their back, if they were facing towards the west, which would be the promised land in front of them, to their back would be the mountains of Moab, which is today Jordan, the country of Jordan there. We're right down near the Dead Sea on the other side, on the east side of the Jordan River. And so they're lined up there, and there's a big plain there. The mountains go up, then they come down, and it turns into a huge plain, and then it runs in to the valley there where the Jordan River will run. So there is multitudes of the children of Israel there. They mourn the death there of Moses, and now Joshua is there. Now Moses, as we read, laid hands on Joshua, and he's there. And it says here in verse 1 of the book of Joshua, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant. Now let's just stop there for a minute as we do a little intro work. It's important for us to do that. There are three main questions that I like to ask before we start a book. And those three questions are, who is the, number one, the author of the book? Number two, who is the audience the book is written to or spoken to? And what is the argument? So author, audience, and argument. Those simple three questions that we ask will help us to have a little foundation so we can properly interpret and understand the book that we're studying. Well, concerning the authorship here of the book of Joshua, if you read the heading before verse 1, it says the book of Joshua. And so you say, I'm good with that. Let's move on. And you'd probably be wise to do that. It is interesting that, as always, there are debates going on in the scholarly world, in the theological realm. If you read commentaries and, you know, encyclopedias on the Bible and things of that sort, that, you know, who wrote the book of Joshua? Joshua, some of the books of the Bible, it's mentioned who wrote them. It's declared who wrote them. Some of them it isn't. It's more assumed. Joshua is not mentioned in this book as the author of it. Now, he's mentioned in it. It's about Joshua. That's not the debate. But did Joshua actually pen here the history of the book itself? It is interesting to me that the Talmud is some of the Jewish writings. The Talmud declares and has for centuries, the Jews believe that Joshua was indeed the author of the book. So to me, that speaks. We do know this about the author. Whoever wrote the book was someone that was an eyewitness of these events. Why do I say that? Well, much like the book of Acts. Luke wrote the book of Acts. And in the book of Acts are these passages that are in, you know, the first person, where Luke will say, we, you know, us, not just they went to such and such a place, but we, that I was with them, I was there, I was present. Well, in Joshua, we find the same thing. Whoever wrote this book, it was an eyewitness, according to chapter 5, verse 1. That word we is used, the author is writing, speaking of we. And in chapter 5, verse 6 as well, we have the word us there that is used. Now, those that would challenge the authorship of Joshua would challenge it based on a couple things, but their main thing would be, well, Joshua is recorded to have died in the end of the book. If you turn to the last chapter, you can read there where Joshua, you know, is recorded that he dies there. It'd be hard for a dead man to write about, you know, his funeral service. Well, the same problem is we just read it in the book of Deuteronomy. And we believe that in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses wrote the first five books of the Old Testament. And who wrote then that last part? We believe Joshua, you know, who took over for him, wrote that. Many believe that it was the grandson of Aaron the high priest, the brother of Moses, Aaron the high priest, Phinehas there, who would have written that last couple verses there of the book of Joshua. And I would tend to agree with that. It would seem to me that the book of Joshua was probably written by Joshua. But again, when we get down to authorship, we all know who wrote the book. It was inspired of the Holy Spirit, right? I mean, that's who wrote the book. But it is important, I think, to understand the instrument that God uses, the personality that person has. It does help fill in some gaps, but it's not necessary. There is one book in the Bible that we really just don't know who wrote the book, and that is the book of Hebrews. And there are those that would dogmatically say it's Paul. Emotionally, I'd like to say it's Paul, but from the evidence, I don't know who it is. But again, it doesn't matter. It doesn't affect our understanding of Hebrews any more than, you know, us understanding the book of Romans, which clearly Paul said he wrote. So there's no issue there. But Joshua probably wrote this book. I think it'd be safe for us to continue down, which most conservative scholars would hold to. So, you know, we're not like out on a limb thinking that way. But a couple things about the author, if it is Joshua then, and if it's not, this is okay too, because it's about Joshua. The book of Joshua is about Joshua. Who is this guy? Now, many of us are familiar with Joshua. We've read the Pentateuch, we've studied the Pentateuch together, and we're familiar with Joshua. But, you know, Joshua, there's five things I'd point out about Joshua, kind of the stages in his life. That his life started as a, number one, a slave in Egypt. I think that's an interesting fact that sometimes we don't think about, that this warrior, this mighty leader of Israel, as we're going to get to know him very well in this book, that he started out as a slave in Egypt. You know, and I think there are some radical parallels to our Christian life in the book of Joshua, and even in the person of Joshua. All of us started out as slaves to sin, and we were delivered. And Joshua saw the hand of God in deliverance. That changes someone. When God changes a person, when God delivers you from sin, it's not like, I think I'm saved. It's like, I know I'm saved because I've been changed. I've been transformed. That's what it means to be delivered. And Joshua knew that, and Joshua experienced that. The second thing about Joshua, if we're going to follow the S's, and I'm going to do that for you. So number one, he was a slave in Egypt. Number two, he was a survivor of the 40 years of the wilderness wandering. And he was. Joshua was a major, major survivor of some real treacherous years. What did he survive in the wilderness? He survived a congregation of millions who disbelieved in the Lord constantly. You see, he wasn't of their spirit. Joshua and Caleb, we know the story, went in originally to the land of promise, spied it out with 10 other guys, came back and gave a great report. But the other guys didn't. And Joshua was a survivor of the effects of someone else's lack of faith, of someone else's sin in his own life. Think about that. Because that's what happens. And today in the church, at times we need to be those that survive those times of great difficulty. And it might not even be because of you or your faith, but there is just some real carnality, some real apathy. And with that comes some judgment of God, the chastening of the Lord to deal with us. But Joshua just walked with God through it all. That speaks to me. He just continued to walk with the Lord. Thirdly, he wasn't only a slave in Egypt, a survivor of the wilderness wanderings, but thirdly, he was a servant to Moses. And we see that right there in the first verse. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant. He was the assistant. He was the servant to Moses. He was humble. He had that heart of saying, it doesn't matter who's in charge as long as I'm serving the Lord. You see, to be the servant of Moses, he had to be the servant of the Lord. And he did. He served the Lord well. Church, that I think that just is such a word for us. Because before God could use Joshua in the way he's going to, he first needed to test Joshua in the areas that we've already discussed, being born in slavery, surviving the wilderness wandering, not because of his sin, but because of others, and just being a faith, and he was such a faithful servant to Moses, the man of God. When all were ready to forsake Moses, even his brother and his sister, Joshua, as a young guy, was raised up by Moses and served alongside of him. I think it's something that is just oftentimes today not that valued, but so important. And fourthly, Joshua is a soldier. He's a soldier. Moses wasn't a soldier. Moses was a prophet. This is the difference between them. Joshua didn't try to emulate Moses to every, detail of who he was. Joshua found his own calling and recognized what God had called him to do. Joshua wasn't going to go up on the mount and receive another law. Yeah, there's a temptation there as you're being raised up and as you're serving this man and obviously respecting this man Moses and learning so much from this man Moses, that Joshua was his own man. And Joshua recognized, God called me to be a soldier. And that's what God's going to use him as. He's going to be the one that is going to bring the children of Israel in to the promised land. He is the one that's going to go. He's the military leader. And he's a soldier. And you and I are called to be soldiers. The New Testament is laden with scriptures about us being soldiers. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 there through 18 talks about the armor of God. Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 talks about how we must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Paul speaking about those few men that he trusted there in the book of Philippians, in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 25, he talks about there this man named Epaphroditus, who he said was a fellow servant and a fellow soldier. We're in a battle. And this is where we're going to identify with the book of Joshua, because there's many applications for us. We are in a battle and we are to be soldiers. And we are to be faithful in that role, in that calling. And fifthly and lastly, he was submitted to the Lord. Joshua was that guy that was submitted to the Lord. And what comes to mind is there in chapter 5 and verses 13 through 15 here in the book of Joshua. Joshua's the military leader, and he sees a guy standing with a sword drawn. And he says to him, "Are you with us or are you our adversary?" And the man responds and says, "I am the commander of the army of the Lord." And Joshua, it says, fell down and he worshiped. He didn't say, "Well, I'm the commander of the army of the Lord." But he recognized, and he called him Lord. He recognized that he was seeing the Lord. And when we get there, we'll talk about it. But that's what we call Christophany, an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. And he's there and he's got a drawn sword. The submissive heart that he had. Any good leader must first learn what it means to be submitted before they can have people submit to them. That's a dangerous thing. People submit to you? That's a powerful thing. And that can be so easily abused. And God won't have that. And we must be those that are submitted to the Lord first and foremost. You know, the scriptures tell us, Peter tells us in 1 Peter, there in chapter 5, in verse 5, he says that all you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submitted to one another and be clothed with humility. We're called as the children of God to submit to people. Some of us have a real hard time with that, but that's what God has called us to do. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17, it says there that we are to obey those who rule or lead over us and be submissive as they watch out for our souls as those who must give an account. Joshua knew what that meant. He submitted to Moses. He submitted to the Lord. And God was able to use him. Any good leader must be a person of great submission. It's so vital. It's so important. So, when we think of Joshua, those are five things that just come to my mind there. Again, for those of you taking notes, a slave in Egypt, a survivor of the wilderness wanderings, a servant to Moses in the wilderness, a soldier, and ultimately submitted. That was Joshua. So this is the guy that writes the book, that the book's about, that it's written about. And so there he is, and the Lord speaks to him, as it says there in verse 1. Now, before we get into verse 2, we've covered the author, who's the audience? The audience, who's it written to? You go, what does it matter? Well, it kind of matters. I mean, you'll understand it more if you know who it's written to. And just quickly, it doesn't really say that, but from looking through the book and understanding what's written here and studying it out, it would seem that it is written, number one, in the time and the life of Rahab the harlot, which means this book was written by Joshua at the end of his life, probably died before it was finished and in a sense published and issued out. And we know that because of what the scriptures show us here in the book of Joshua in chapter 6, verse 25. It says that Rahab is still alive among us, as it's referred to there in the whole story there of Jericho. It's probably written to the grandkids. This would be the third generation of those who came out of Egypt and beyond. So let's follow this real quickly. You have the first generation, the slaves that were in Egypt, and God delivered. And what happened to them? They died in the wilderness. Remember? 40 years of wandering, only two of them survived, really three. Moses and Caleb and Joshua. They survived out of that. And all of their kids were then the second generation. They are the ones that go in to the conquest here of the promised land. They're the ones that enter in. So that's the second generation. That's the ones that are written about in the book of Joshua. And then comes their kids, the third generation. And they are now living well. They're in the promised land. They don't know battle like their parents did. They don't know suffering like that. They live plush. They live in ease, to be real honest. They live a blessed life. And Joshua is going to write the book. And as he writes the book, he's going to be exhorting that group. Now, I do believe the book is written for them and those following, which would ultimately end up in our generation, every one of us. And so the book is written to those that don't know battle, that haven't experienced the war, and it's a historical account, but we will see here in a minute, it's more than a writing of history, but it is written here for them to exhort them to live a life that is worthy of their calling. Okay, so author, Joshua, audience, third generation and beyond. Verse 2, Moses, my servant, is dead. God speaking. And we are now getting here into the argument. The argument will cover from verse 2 through verse 9. And there's two parts of it. And so let's just look at that as we go through those verses. The first part is revealed for us in verses 2 through 6. So let's read those. He says, now therefore, God speaking to Joshua, rise, go over this Jordan, you and all the people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I will give you. As I said to Moses, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea towards the going down of the sun shall be your territory. And let's just stop there for a second. So here God speaks to Joshua, says, rise up and go. Go do what? Go possess the promises that I gave to your forefathers. That's what he's saying here. And this is powerful. He says to go into that land over the Jordan, you and all the people to the land, note verse 2, to the land which I gave to them, the children of Israel. The first purpose, the argument, as we stick with our A's, author, audience, argument, the argument or the purpose of the writing was to exhort that third generation and beyond that God has always been faithful to His promises. God gave a promise to the children of Israel, to Abram was his name, changed later to Abraham, that I'm giving you this land. Church, this is so important. And we've just come out of Matthew and we just looked at all of the studies of the end time events. Hey, these promises aren't null and void now. Everything's changed. We don't believe in what is called that replacement theology where Israel is no longer Israel. The church is now Israel and all the promises to Israel are now to the church. That's funny. If that's true, then the promises here to Israel about the land of Israel is the churches and we should be going over there and possessing it, but we shouldn't. That's not what God's called us to do. It's to Israel. And God has promised this land. And I do think that this is so vital and so important. And we need to kind of take a look at this. Jump with me. Hold your finger here. Go back to the book of Genesis, would you? Genesis chapter 12. It all starts there. Now, this is important. So I need you to track with me here. And I want you to follow as I read some scripture. But this is this church is the foundational stone to the children of Israel going into the land. If you have questions later on, which you probably will, if you haven't already answered them, you'll have them. And those questions will be, how could God tell the children of Israel to just go in and wipe out all these people? And the problem we say is all these innocent people. We're going to learn how innocent they aren't and what God is doing. But there is a reason behind it all. And we need to understand that. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, it says, let's just start there. Now the Lord, this is the calling of Abram. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your kinsmen, and from your father's house to the land that I will show you. Note that phrase. The very first word, if we would, here read about this calling to Abram is about a land. Now, I'm going to emphasize that here. And I want to emphasize it strongly, and I think you'll see it here in the word so clearly. A land that I'll show you. Abram, go. Leave your home. Leave the Ur of the Chaldees and go. And I will make you, verse 2, a great nation. I will give you a land, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. So I'll bless you too. And make your name great, and you shall be blessed. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Let me just state this in passing. This is the gospel. You go, oh, wait a second, this is the gospel. This is the gospel. Galatians chapter 3, verse 8 tells us that phrase, and all the families of the earth will be blessed in you. And Paul develops that in Galatians 3. In your seed, not seeds, plural, singular, Christ, speaking about the Messiah, prophetically, He's going to bless all the families of the earth. Interesting, quoted by Peter in Acts chapter 3 in the same sermon that I already referred to earlier. The same phrase. This is the gospel. God's desire is to give the children of Israel a land to occupy, a law to follow, to consecrate them from the worldly ways, especially of these Canaanites that dwell there, that are pagan of pagan, that kill and murder their children, that do all kinds of abominable things. And they remind me of our country, sad to say. And they do it lawfully in their minds and openly. And they just practice these horrific abominations. And God's going to say, I want you to go in and wipe them out. And I'm going to establish a light to the nations. And Isaiah refers to that Israel's to be a light to the nations. I think it's Isaiah 61 or 63 or something like that. I'm getting older now, so I'm sorry. But there, that you're going to be this holy people set apart. That's what the whole law was for. That's what all of the rules and regulations. To preserve a Messiah that would come so that I could bless all of the nations. The word nation and family are the same thing. All the word literally means clan or tribe. It's not just nations that are on our map. Every single ethnic group, every single dialect, Every single clan, every family on the earth will be blessed through Jesus. But I must establish a nation, and they must have a land so that they might be consecrated there and be a light to me there. That's what the whole book of Joshua is about. In the entering into the land, possessing that land, and establishing that. It's awesome. And so God speaks to him. And going down to verse 7, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, to your descendants. So Abram goes, and that's what we skipped. He goes to the land, and God appears to him in the land and says, to your descendants I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who appeared to him. I love that. He worshiped. So again, notice the word land. Jump over to chapter 13, verse 14. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him. Remember, Lot and Abram separated. And Abram took the lower road. Lot took the higher road, which led Lot to Sodom. Not a good place. Lift up your eyes now. God's speaking to Abram. He's alone now. It's been a tough time. Lift up your eyes and look from the plains where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward, for all the land which you see I give to you and your descendants, note the phrase, forever. Note that phrase. Not temporarily. Not till this covenant's over. Forever. The land of Israel has been given by God Almighty to the Jewish people forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I have given it to you. Awesome. I could say a lot. Go to chapter 15. Keeps going. Now remember, he's got no kids, right? He's got no kids. And we didn't read it, but he's 75 years old. Okay, verse chapter 15, verse 1, after these things, after he goes and rescues Lot, and he brings him back, his nephew Lot, because Lot was messing around with the world. So after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. We just need to walk with God. I mean, he's awesome. And Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? So he's in the land, but he's a sojourner there. It's not like he's established or he's conquered or anything. What will you give me? I go childless. And the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus, his servant. That's the only guy I have here that I can pass things on to. And Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. One born in my own house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this one shall not be your heir, Eleazar, shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look now towards heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. He believed in the Lord, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, I don't know if you recognize that verse, but it's one quoted often in the New Testament in reference to our justification by the blood of Jesus, which is through faith and faith alone. And we don't have time to dive into that at all, but pretty cool. Then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give this land to you to inherit it. Over and over and over and over. And then God makes a covenant here with Abram. And in verse 13, he said to Abram, he's making this covenant, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers. Watch this. This is so prophetic of the whole Pentateuch. Watch. He will give you your descendants to be strangers in the land that is not theirs, and they will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. 400 years of slavery in Egypt, prophesied right here to Abram before he ever had a kid. Before there was ever a nation. Okay, God had a plan the whole time, and God let his people know about it. And also the nation whom they serve, that is Egypt, I will judge. And he did that well. Afterwards, they will come out with great possession. If you remember the deliverance of Egypt, That's exactly what they did. They came out and they took all kinds of jewelry and everything from the Egyptians. Now, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried at a good old age. I don't know if I was Abram at this point. I'm like, what? Oh, that good side can't even see it. He says, but you're not going to see it because it's going to be in 400 years. I'm going to start this. But in the fourth generation, verse 16 is so key to the book of Joshua and to the question of annihilation of nations. Fourth generation, there shall return here, for the iniquities of the Amorites is not yet completed. The children of Israel are going to return to the promised land. That's where Abraham is. So when he says here, after they're in Egypt for 400 years, they're going to be there. I'm going to judge them. I'll deliver. I'm going to judge Egypt. I'll deliver them out. But there's a waiting period because I'm giving the Amorites, that is the Canaanites, that is the people in the land that Joshua is going to conquer, 400 years to repent. Just mark that in your mind, and that will be important later. And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there was smoke, a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between the pieces. This is the sacrifices, the covenant they're making. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants, I will give this land from the, watch this, we read it in Joshua, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. So again, he's just promising this, and he's giving this. Chapter 17, just a couple verses, and we'll go back to Joshua. And when Abram was 99 years old, now I want you to note this, God makes a promise to him at 75, and now at 99, he's still waiting to see it. You know how impatient you get? You know, the Lord promised you, and you're like, what? It's been a week. What? This isn't right. God, you don't love me. God, you're, maybe I didn't hear you. And Abram was kind of there. He was like, it didn't work. From, you know, when I got married to 75, this bearing of kids, I don't know that it's going to work now. I'm 99. And the Lord says this to him, and I love this. I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. You know, just hear that. When you're struggling with something, just remember, hear this word. I am Almighty God. Walk with me. Walk before me. And walk uprightly. Be blameless. Just trust me in this area. And I will make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, which means excellent father. Interesting name. Every time someone said it, and you realize when you speak these names in Hebrew, the name says the word. Every time someone approached him, hi, excellent father. He's not a father. I will change your name. You shall be Abraham, father of a multitude. Great. I went from excellent father to father of a multitude. For I have made you a father of many nations. Not one nation, now many nations. Really? I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations from you, and kings shall come from you. All this is fulfilled in the Old Testament. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations. Look at the word again. For an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I will give you and your descendants after you the land in which you are strangers, all the land of Canaan, and an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. It's awesome. God is saying, not only am I going to give you kids, but I'm going to be the God of your kids, and I'm making a covenant. God made the covenant, just like in the New Testament. The covenant is made by Jesus. Jesus says, a new covenant I make with you. This is the new covenant. It's my blood. It's what I've done, what I've accomplished. And how do you enter into that covenant? Same way Abraham and the children of Israel enter into the covenant of God by faith. And that's the same way you and I enter into the covenant. It's awesome. Awesome, church. Well, we need to get back to Joshua, don't we? Yes, we do. So, all that to say, what God is just repeating here, and I feel like that foundation is real important for us, that we have that foundation as we go into study this great and awesome book. And so, we left off there. He gave the borders of the land, which are really large, interesting. 300,000 square miles, if you calculate up, approximately. 300,000 square miles. You know how many the children of Israel, at their height, occupied? 30,000. 30,000. 300,000 square miles that God said is yours, they only took 30,000. Which just speaks of our lives. How much He's given to us. And how much we really have possessed. By faith, entered into and trusted. Because remember, He said, wherever your feet tread, it's yours. And I'm going with you. I'm going before you. Verse 5, no man will stand and be able to stand before you all the days of your life. I mean, what a promise. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. We've heard that before, haven't we? I am with you. The reason you're going to have victory is because I promised it to you. And because I'm going to give it to you. And all you've got to do is walk with me. All you've got to do is possess that land. All you've got to do is go in obedience to me. And you will inherit it. You will experience it. Brothers and sisters, this is so awesome. I will be with you. No man will be able to stand before you. I will never leave you. And I will never forsake you. We have the same promises in the New Testament that our God has said to us. Not about a land, but about taking this world for the gospel of Christ. About being those that are kingdom-minded and living our lives in a whole different place than the world lives, in God's kingdom. It's awesome. Verse 6, be strong and of good courage. That's going to be the first time he says that of three in this chapter. As for this people, you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. And this is why Joshua's writing. He's showing, as I said, as we look at the argument, the purpose of the writing, he's showing that God is faithful to the promises that he made to Abraham. If you were to outline the book of Joshua, the first 12 chapters is about them going in and possessing the land. The conquest of the land, chapters 1 through 12. The rest of the book, chapters 13, and if you were to be specific, through 22, would be the allotment of the land. And a lot of that is, and it's not genealogies, but allotting tribes and this city and that city, and we'll move pretty quickly through that section. Make no mistake about it. And you'll thank me when we're done. And then the last couple chapters is just kind of some farewells, and then Joshua's record of his death. But simple. Outline the book in two sections. The first 12 chapters is the conquest of the land. The second half of the book, 13 and on, is about the allotment of the land. It's all to show God has been faithful. I don't believe Joshua's writing this just to give history. I believe it's very historically accurate. But he's not writing it just to give history. He's writing it to preach. He's writing it to exhort that those next coming generations that didn't know it, that God has been faithful, and therefore God's going to be faithful to you. But here's then where the second theme, and I think really the main theme of the book then comes. And that is where he says in verse 7, only be strong and very courageous, that you might observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you might prosper in wherever you go. Now, what is Joshua doing in this second part here of this book? What he is doing is he is showing, number one, in the first part, he's saying, God's been faithful to you. You are now going in and you're going to inherit the land. Okay, and he's recording that that's already taken place by the time they read this, obviously. But secondly, he's going to show that only will you inherit the blessings if you obey. God is faithful, but he's going to require you to be faithful. Notice what he says in verse 7, only be strong, very courageous, that you might observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. You've got to obey. And when you don't obey, and the rest of the Old Testament shows us when they don't obey, what happens? When they do obey. And you know, Judges, it's like, you know, a book of depression and excitement when you read it. Because and it just kind of gets redundant because they obey, God blesses, they disobey, God curses. They obey, you know, and it's just, and it's not God beating on them, it's God chastening them to obey. And it's the same thing, church, in our lives. It's the same thing in the Christian life. This is what we see in the book of Acts. They obeyed and God blessed. And when they didn't obey, God had to deal in your life. When you obey God, and man, this is the main point of the book. Obey God and you will prosper. It's not financially you're going to prosper. You will spiritually prosper. You will take land that God has given to you and you will possess it if you'll obey. You'll prosper. Verse 8, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night. So this book, now he's speaking about the Pentateuch. Boy, this is the book. You want to look what he says, meditate day and night. Not do a quick reading, you know, do a skim, speed read it. He's saying you've been living this place. And when you do, you're going to be blessed if you obey what you read, not just if you read. We'll look at this more on Sunday, and so we can kind of move through it real quickly here. And I'm in the middle of verse 8, that you might observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous. Notice, you'll make your way prosperous, and you will have great success. Have I not commanded you, be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. The third time we find that phrase from God, be strong and of good courage. We saw it in verse 6, verse 7, and now verse 9. Notice what he says, and the Lord your God will be with you. When we just got done with Matthew and we looked at that, the Lord said the same thing to us. Listen, you obey. Remember what we saw in on Sunday morning. Matthew chapter 28, verse 20. Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Same thing. And then what does he say? And lo, I will be with you always to the end of the age. It's awesome. And the parallels are powerful. And we see that. Then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, pass through the camp and command the people, saying, prepare provisions for yourself, for within 3 days we will cross over this Jordan to go into possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess. So get ready, prepare provisions. You know, times are changing. Get your armor on, is what he's saying. We're going into battle. And to the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua spoke, saying, remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God is giving you the rest and is giving you this land. Remember, on the other side of the Jordan, the eastern side of the Jordan, they had conquered, the two kings over there. I'll figure it out later. I'm getting old, I'm telling you. They conquered the two kings over there, and they said, hey, we like this place. And Moses said, okay, you guys can settle here, but when we go across the Jordan, you guys have to go with them. And so he's reminding them of their commitment. He says to them, verse 14, your wives and your little ones and your livestock shall remain in the land which Moses gave you on this side of the Jordan. But you shall pass before your brethren armed, all your mighty men of valor, and help them until the Lord has given your brethren rest, even as they have rest from war, as he has given to you, that they also have taken possession of the land which the Lord your God is giving you, then you shall return to the land of your possession and enjoy it. And that's God's desire, is that once the battle's over, that we enjoy Him, which Moses, the Lord's servant, gave you on this side of the Jordan towards the sunrise. Okay, so this is the eastern side, and so he's just reiterating the promise. Verse 16, they answer, and they answered Joshua, saying, and this is an awesome section of Scripture, all that you command us, we will do. And wherever you send us, we will go. Listen to that phrase. That's a great missions phrase. Wherever you send us, we will go. We are here to serve. We made a commitment, and we will fulfill that commitment. And you can just see their hearts at this point. They are ready. And what we're talking about is they're going into all the territories, and until all the children of Israel are settled, then they're not coming back to their own place. Just as we heeded Moses, so this is these 2.5 tribes, this they're speaking. Just as we heeded Moses in all things, so we will heed you. Only the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. So they're saying, we'll heed you. Just make sure God's with you. And isn't that true? Any you know, leader, you're going to say, okay, we trust God speaking. But God's better be speaking to you. God better be leading you. Pray for your leaders. Pray for me. Please, we need it. Listen to verse 18. Whoever rebels against your commandment and does not heed your words in all that you command him shall be put to death. And then they say to him, and this is the fourth time it's said, only, they're talking to Joshua, Joshua, only be strong and of good courage. Lead us forth. We will follow. What a breath of fresh air for the young leader Joshua. Now not so young, but the new leader Joshua. Moses, his best friend, dies. And if anyone was mourning, Joshua was mourning more than anyone. And what, thinking, okay, I'm going to take a man, and God comes to him and speaks to him and says, this is what we're going to do. Go. And he's struggling. That's why it says four times, be of good courage, be strong. Go in and possess this land. And the encouragement he has is the congregation. This is a new congregation from the one Moses led. Remember Moses' congregation? Their parents? They're ready to stone them, kill them. You know, we're going back to Egypt. I mean, they're complaining, murmuring, God sending plagues. Boy, it must have been a breath of fresh air for him to hear the youngers watch their parents do that and go, we're not going to be like them. You know, if you had parents that weren't all together, don't make excuses about that. Just say what they said. We're not going to be like them. We're going to follow the Lord wholeheartedly. And so wherever you tell us to go, we'll go. Wherever you go, we'll follow. We'll serve you. And if anyone rebels against you, they should be put to death. That's our opinion. Take them out. There's no room for rebellion if we're going to conquer the land. They were ready. Church, when we're unified like that, there's nothing the enemy can do. There's nothing he can do. When we're of one heart, as Paul prayed for the Philippians, he's prayed there in Philippians 1. He said that you'd be of one mind, one spirit, striving together for the faith of the gospel. The phrase there in the Greek is as one man working together, just unified going forward. Allowing Christ to be our leader. Allowing Christ to guide us. We'll submit, he says, they say, to you, Joshua. And again, remember, Joshua was submitted to the Lord. And church, that's what we need. We need a submitted leadership to the Lord, a submitted people to the Lord, and submitting to one another in the fear of God. And just coming together at his church and letting him do what he wants to do. Amen? Amen. Well, let's pray, and we're going to move into our afterglow tonight and encourage you to keep reading the book of Joshua as we will be making our way through it, hopefully, rapidly. I did pretty good tonight, I think. I could have stayed in verse 1 very easily. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your grace, and we just pray now that you would just bless, Lord, your people. Your word says here tonight, as we take heed to you and look to you and draw near to you. Right now, as we just open our and veil ourselves to you and ask that you would move here, Lord, even as we now seek to observe all things that you've commanded, the things you've spoken, Lord, to us even tonight, the things that you've been speaking to us this week, that we would take heed, that we would obey, that we would follow. We bless you, Father, and we praise you, and we ask that you would be glorified and magnified. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.